We want to look today at the book of 2 John. So if you want to turn over there. 2 John only has 13 verses, so you know I couldn't preach for more than 6 or 7 hours on it. But there are a lot of good things in the book of 2 John, and I have written down here 7 things that I want us to pick up out of the book of 2 John. And in their 13 verses, there's probably more than 7 things we could learn from that book, but I have 7 written down here for us to learn. In the book of 2 John, basically the first 4 verses are just a greeting or a salutation. And then the next couple of verses, verses 5 and 6, are some instruction, a little bit of teaching that goes on there. Then verses 7 through 11, the largest chunk of the book, is given to a warning. And so that tells us something right there. The fact that the biggest chunk of this book is given to warning about something. It lets us know that there was certainly some dangers out there that John wanted to warn about. And those dangers are still there for us today, and just as important for us to be warned about today. And then verses 12 and 13, a little bit of just saying goodbye, I guess you might say, a benediction, if you want to call it that. So I want us to go ahead and just read through and pick up a few things along the way. As we go through here, I want us to notice the use of 2 words, truth and love. They're going to be used several times through this book, and if you are one of those people who marks in your Bibles, you might want to underline each time we come across the words truth and love in this book, because these are 2 very important aspects of Christianity. And John, who is called the disciple of love, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and in his letters he talks a great deal about love, but in spite of all the things that he has to say about love, he doesn't give up on truth either. In fact, he points out in some ways in this very book that while love is imminent, love is of great importance, truth is of the greatest importance. Truth is essential in order for us to express love properly. And we'll see some of those things about truth and love as we go through it. In verse 1, we'll begin, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love," there's the first usage of the word love, "whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." So he makes it a key to enjoying this love and this fellowship is the fact that these individuals, or this lady and her family, whichever the case may be, some believe it was actually a lady and her children. Some believe it's a reference to the church and the members of the church in that place. And that debate's been going on for a couple thousand years and probably keep going on. But whether it is just one lady and her children, or whether it is the church and her children and the members of the church, then either way, the fact that they are in the truth is essential for the love that's involved. And he says, even also, they that have known the truth love you as well. So it's important. Love is certainly a very important thing, but truth has to be there. And these people were loved because they were in the truth. Then in verse 2, he says, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." And so we here see truth again. And the truth is supposed to dwell in us. And the truth is supposed to be with us forever. Jesus even said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." Lies come and go. New lies are told, old lies are forgotten. But the truth remains the truth throughout time. Now often, children will start to tell lies, and sometimes even they get away with it maybe when they're young, or they never learn better, and even as adults they become what is referred to as a pathological liar. They're just always telling lies. Never can even tell the truth, it doesn't seem like. And what a difficult life that is, to try to remember all of those different lies, to keep up with them so you don't trip yourself up by telling somebody the wrong lie and getting them then to be able to figure you out. We went to school with someone who had that difficulty, and it was very easy in talking with this individual for more than 15 or 20 minutes to realize that half the things that were being said weren't true, because their story would change and it'd be exactly the opposite of what it was before, and she'd say one thing one minute and something else the next, and you knew they couldn't all possibly be true. But see, when we stick to the truth, and when the truth dwells in us, we don't have to worry about that. Because the truth is going to be the truth regardless of the circumstances. If I tell you the truth today, and I tell you the truth next month, and I tell you the truth next year, and I tell you the truth before I die, 60 years from now, the truth is still the truth. It's the same, and it's always going to be the same. And that's the beauty of it. Then we go on, verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And there again we see truth and love. Grace is another thing that's available only in context with truth and love. Certainly it was the love of God that provided that way of grace and that way of salvation that we have. But it's by us coming in contact with the truth of God that we learn about grace, and that we learn what we have to do in order to receive that grace. And so you couldn't have grace without the truth and love. Then, verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now notice in these first four verses even though he has used love and truth both a great deal, he's used truth twice as many times as he has love. Over twice as many times he mentions truth. That lets us know how very essential for Christianity truth truly is. There can be no doubt. And he says even that he was rejoicing because these children were walking in truth. In other words, they were being obedient to God. And what a joy that is, certainly. It gives us cause to rejoice. If we go back perhaps to a church in another place that we had visited in the past, or for me to go back to the church where I grew up and meet people that I grew up with and see them still doing what's right, still teaching what's right, still faithful to Christ, and to see those children that I grew up with still faithful to the church. And on the other hand, how sad it is when I go back to those churches where I grew up and I see that many of the people who I grew up with, many that were my age, are no longer faithful to the church. They've left the church. And while their parents may still be there, that I can't find any sign of them. We had occasion a few weeks ago when we went to the funeral to stop in Senatobia, where I grew up part of my high school time, and stopped there and visited the church there. And that wasn't actually the church that I went to. The church I went to was out in the country, but several of the families have moved into the larger city there now, and they were worshiping there. But I saw many of the parents of my friends. Unfortunately, many of my friends were nowhere to be found. Very few of them were still doing what God had wanted them to do, were still walking in truth, as John puts it. So very important as parents and as anyone who has influence over young people to do everything we can to encourage those young people to walk in the truth as we've received the commandment from the Father. To do those things and to continue to do those things. And many times that involves not only teaching them what to do, but teaching them why they should do it. Anyone can learn a set of rules, but to know why it's important to do these things is important for them as they grow up, as they start to face people with different sets of rules, people that say that certain things are okay, even though their parents have taught them all along that those things aren't okay. It's important for them to know why those things are not okay for them to do. Then we move on to verse 5. In verse 4, what we see there, when he says he rejoiced greatly in seeing that the children were walking in the truth, what we see there is the influence of a godly mother. The influence that a godly mother can have on her children. And even for those who take this to mean the church, still, the adults, obviously, were teaching their children to come up doing what was right, and the influence that they could have there. Then in verse 5, he says, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love." Now notice he's going to define love here. Now, it might not be the way that we would think about defining love, because we think about love in many different ways in our world today, but notice how John describes love. He says, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments." That's love. It's love to walk after his commandments. People don't often think about that as being love. In fact, if they see us walking after his commandments, and some of those commandments including reproving brethren when they're wrong, and even to the point of withdrawing fellowship from those who are living sinful lives, they don't think about that as being love. They think we're cruel. They think we're harsh. They think we're mean. But instead, John says, that's love. It's love when we follow his commandments, when we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. He says, just like you've heard it from the very beginning, just like the gospel was preached to them and taught to them, and they were told how to live and what was right and what was wrong, he said, just as you've heard from the beginning, walk in it. And then he gives the warning that's closely connected to this. By the first word in verse 7 says, "For." See, here's why it's so important that we walk in the commandments that we heard from the beginning, the truth that was first established by the apostles and then continued by others. It's so important. He says, "For many deceivers entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And there is certainly a resurgence of this kind of doctrine, that Jesus didn't really live on earth. That it wasn't really him. That this is just something that was kind of made up. So I want us to notice in these next verses here, beginning here with verse 7, some of the dangers of false teachers. We're going to see five dangers of these false teachers. First of all, we see their prevalence. We see how many of them there are. See, he says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world." Now, if it was just one, we could battle that pretty easily. But it's many. Many. And that's the same thing Jesus said about the roads to heaven and to hell. He said that the road leading to hell was wide, and the gate was wide, and the way was broad, and many there be that enter in thereat. So we see that there are many deceivers out there. Then also about these false teachers, we see what kind of motives and methods they use. They're not honest people. They are deceivers. They're liars. They'll twist and turn things. And so we certainly have to beware of someone who uses those kinds of methods and has those kinds of motives. They don't care about the truth. See, that's why John is emphasizing truth throughout this letter so well. Because truth is so important. Truth will keep us from being deceived. If I know something to be a fact, and I have that truth ingrained in me, then when someone comes to tell me something that's quite different from that, I will know that to be just what it is, a lie and a deception, and I won't be taken in by it. If Eve had truly believed and truly understood what God had commanded when He commanded them not to eat of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, if she had truly known the truth, then Satan would have never been able to deceive her. But she didn't hold the truth dear enough, and so she was fell to that deception. She didn't hold on to it. She said, well, yeah, but God said this, and the serpent said, well, that's not true. And she believed the serpent rather than God. If she had known and truly believed that what God said was true, she would have not fallen so easily to that serpent. But that's the way deceivers, that's the way false teachers work. Many times they just change one little word or just move one little thing around. I was looking at a little Bible story book for children. And I was flipping through the stories, and one of the stories involved the day of Pentecost. And it tells about what Peter was preaching to those people about Jesus. And it came on down in the little story, and it said that Peter told them to repent of their sins and to be saved and then to be baptized. And I said, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they were supposed to repent and be baptized and then they'd be saved. But see, just by moving things into a little different order, you get a completely different statement entirely. So we have to be very cautious of these deceivers. And then, of course, the identity of these particular false teachers was that they did not believe that Jesus had come in the flesh. There are certainly all kinds of false teachers, though. Not all of them fall into this category. These were false teachers known as the Gnostics. That's with a G, oddly enough. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. The Gnostics. And these individuals had a problem with the very identity of Christ. They had one of the most fundamental problems. We teach children from the time they're old enough even to listen. While they're still babes in arms, we teach them that Jesus came from heaven. And Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus is God. We teach them that from the time they're little babies. But these individuals had a problem with that very fundamental belief. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ had come to earth and had died on the cross for them. What a sad situation that must have put them in. Because if Jesus didn't come and He didn't die and He wasn't risen from the dead, then everything else we believe is in vain. It's a waste of our time to believe anything if that's not true. Why should we believe any of it? But that's what the story that these people were doing. And he said, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. And certainly the word antichrist has come many times in our world to describe there's supposedly this one great individual that's going to show up that's going to be the antichrist. But the Bible never uses the word in that way. The Bible talks about anyone who teaches and works against Christ is an antichrist, just as these individuals here are. These people were antichrists. And because they were against Christ. Then we want to see verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. We see something else about the methods of these false teachers. They want to steal our reward away from us. They want to make all of the work that we've done, all of the things that we've learned and taught, they want to destroy that. And so John warns, look to yourself, look out, basically, because you don't want this to happen. Watch out for this. You want to be fully rewarded. And if you allow these false teachers to come in and deceive you, then you may lose your reward. You don't want that to happen. Then we see in verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. There we see him talking about this doctrine of Christ. Specifically, he's talking about this particular doctrine of whether Christ came in the flesh or not. Many times we apply this verse more broadly to all of the doctrine that Christ taught, and I don't know that there's anything wrong with applying it that way, but specifically he is talking about those people that don't even believe that Jesus came in the flesh here. And he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he said, that individual hath not God. That person doesn't even have God. And so there we see the state that false teachers find themselves in. At the gospel meeting in Coffeyville, the topic the night that we went Thursday night was he preached on the subject of the worst state and the best state. And he talked about the worst state being the lost state, and the best state, of course, being the saved state. Well, these false teachers find themselves in the worst of possible states. They are without God. They don't have God in their life. And there's no worse state than that. They are lost from that. And then we see the second half of that. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You see, these people wanted to have God without having Jesus. And it doesn't work that way. See, Jesus and the Father are like peanut butter and jelly, you might say. You know, the old song about love and marriage. They're together like a horse and carriage, and you can't have one without the other. Well, now we know you can love somebody and not be married to them, and we know you can have a carriage or a horse and not have the other. But with Jesus and the Father, they go together. You can't have fellowship with one and not have fellowship with the other. You can't be pleasing one without pleasing the other, because they are of one mind, of one will. They want the same thing from you. And that's what these false teachers, where they made their biggest mistake, was they thought they could have the Father and not have Christ. Not believe in Christ. Not believe Jesus ever even came to the earth. And so John makes it very clear. Here they are, they're teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and he says, hey, if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, if you don't believe in Jesus, and if you don't follow Jesus and what he said, you can't have the Father. You can't do it. Of course, that's the same problem that the Jews have today as well. They're still trying to have God without Jesus. And it doesn't work that way. That's the way it was back in Moses' time, yes, sure. The way it was in King David's time, in Daniel's time, sure. But not anymore. You can't have the Father without the Son. But he says, whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. See, if you displease either the Father or the Son, you lose them both. But if you're pleasing one of them, then you're pleasing the other one just as well. And then we look to verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And this tells us a little something about the nature of those false teachers. They are evil. They are committing evil deeds. We also want to see here in verse 11 something else. He says, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now this doesn't mean that if we know someone who's a false teacher, we're a partaker of their evil deeds. Doesn't mean that if we have an associate that is a false teacher, we're a partaker of their evil deeds. He says, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. We need to understand the seriousness of being an accomplice to evil works. It's a very dangerous situation when you start associating yourself with them and going along with them and wishing them Godspeed. The idea of bidding them Godspeed is basically to encourage them on their way, on what they're doing. You're standing behind them, supporting them in what they're doing. We wish a faithful gospel preacher, when Brother Red came down and finished the gospel meeting, he was heading back home, we bid him Godspeed. We want him to go back and continue preaching the gospel and doing well. But when a false teacher comes along, we don't want to be hoping that they do well. We don't want to wish them good luck, as we might say today is the common phrase. Well, good luck. Do well. We don't want to do that with a false teacher. We want to hope that their attempts to trick people and to deceive people with their evil works falls and fails. We don't want them to succeed. And so the very dangerous thing to be a partaker in their evil deeds by helping them out. There are some, I've talked to them, they say, well, I send money to such and such ministry. I said, what do you know about that ministry? Well, you know, I don't know. Better find out. Folks sending all this money to Billy Graham, sending all this money to somebody else on the television or on the radio, and don't know what that person believes or what they teach, or even if you do know that they're teaching some good. Well, that's kind of like saying, you know, a bottle full of poison. Well, you know, it's got some water in there too. Doesn't make any sense. So what if it's got a little bit of good? It's poison. So we got to watch out that we don't help those who are doing evil things. When we, as the church, the elders are very cautious to always, whenever we're going to consider supporting a work, to find out as much as they can about it. That's why we've had different ones that wanted us to support them, and certainly those that we do support on a regular basis have come and talked with us and talked with the elders, and we want to find out about them and find out what they believe and what they teach before we're going to give them our money and our support, before we're going to pray on their behalf to God. Because we don't want to be standing before God praying for some evil work to succeed. What's God going to think of us if we're doing that? He's not going to be pleased. We come before His throne and praying, you know, we pray for the elders and we pray for those that are sick in the congregation, and then we turn around and we pray for some false teacher to do well. That's not the way it's supposed to work. And then we see verses 12 and 13, he just wraps up. He says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. We want to look at one final thing that we passed over in the process of discussing this about the false teachers. Notice verse 9 again. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Now, I want us to think about many of the movements in the church today. What are a lot of the movements that are leading the church astray today? What is their basic fundamental teaching? Their basic teaching in many cases is, well, we've been doing it that way for a long time. We need to go on and try some new way. We need to do it different than the way we've been doing it. But notice what he says. Whosoever transgresses, that means basically to go beyond. Whosoever goes beyond or runs on ahead or goes on and abides not in the doctrine of Christ. Notice that word abide. Abide. Abide means to stay put. It means not to go anywhere. Now that doesn't mean that nothing about us ever changes. Certainly if we find out we're doing something wrong, we want to correct that. But notice what he says. Whosoever transgresses, whoever goes on, goes beyond, and doesn't abide, doesn't stick to it, doesn't stay with the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Then he said, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. This points out to us the danger of being what is often referred to in the church today as progressive. They want to make some progress. They want to go on. They don't want to abide. See, Jesus says, "Whosoever allows my word to abide in him will abide in me, and I will abide in him." So Jesus talks about us abiding. He doesn't talk about us going on and trying some new way and doing some other way. He wants us to be abiding. He wants us to stay within the safe confines of the sheep pen. We'll get out there, go beyond the sheep pen, we'll get out there where the wolves and the lions and the bears are. We don't want to get out there. We don't want to get involved in that. And so we need to understand as Christians the necessity of being non-progressive. That doesn't mean that we can't do some things that are new and different. We can learn new songs. We can do things in a different orders. And we can do all sorts of things to keep ourselves from getting into a rut. It's not that God wants us to get ourselves into a rut, but He wants us to do things decently and in order, He says. Do things decently and in order. And, of course, He wants us to always be abiding in the doctrine of Christ. If you're here this evening and you have a need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we ask that you'd come as we stand and as we sing.